great deal I'd like to be able to say from the Word, and then I want you to hear some things on a tape that I brought. And both of these matters take more time than we are allotted. So I'm going to have to struggle with that just a little bit, and you'll bear with me, please. The question might be raised, why talk about demonism? That certainly is not a subject that touches us, does it? Well, undoubtedly, we will discover that it does touch us in our culture, in our society, right now, and perhaps even more vitally than we're aware. You see, those of us who believe in the prophetic scriptures believe that the next event on God's plan and program for our world is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. We call that the rapture of the church. And immediately following that event, the Bible seems to clearly teach that there will be a time of unparalleled trouble here on the face of the earth. In fact, that period has several names and labels which are dark indeed. Our Lord Jesus said that it was a period without which there was no parallel like it. There had never been a time before, nor will there be afterward a time like the great tribulation period. And this is the time when God is pouring out his wrath and judgment at long last upon a godless and Christ-rejecting human culture. The events of that tribulation period are very largely described, as you know, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We also believe in the imminency of the Lord's return. By that we say, or we mean, that the second coming of Christ is liable to take place at any moment. I'm sure you have heard Bible teachers and preachers even say something like this: the Lord may come before we get home tonight. You know, perhaps today Christ may return. Now, if we sincerely and truly believe that, and I think we do, that the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven is an event that is likely to occur at any moment, any hour, and indeed might happen before this evening is finished, then we have to face a problem. The conditions which are described as great tribulation conditions on this earth, will they all of a sudden come by noon tomorrow if Christ should return before midnight tonight? Would this God-blessed land of America, as we understand it, all of a sudden become a totally godless nation? Would all the doors of gospel preaching be closed? Would suddenly, within 24 hours, there be all of the things that are described in the book of Revelation all happening or beginning to happen? I happen to believe, to be one who believes, that the tribulation period casts its shadows backward, and that we probably are living tonight in pre-tribulation shadows. By that I mean that there may be already developing in our culture and in our society conditions which, with just a little more impetus, will be fully what is described as the tribulation period. Now, the reason we're not very conscious about that is because perhaps the darkness slowly increases. And we become acclimated to that darkness by slow acclimation. Now, if that's so, then the Bible teaches us something else. That we are surrounded, this planet on which we live, is surrounded by an envelope of invisible realities, entities, angels, and demons. Paul warns us in several places. He says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, our planet is, if you please, under the domination, the control of demonic forces. Now, I'm aware of the fact that you have much teaching in this assembly, and so I can assume, I hope I can assume, that you know a great many things. God did not create these entities, which we call demons. And incidentally, where was I? Not long ago, somebody said, the devil is here too. Now, I just happened to say, at that moment, I said, then thank God he isn't down where the Brookdale Baptist Church is located, if he's here in this assembly, because you see, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient either. He doesn't know everything. And he's certainly not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. And he is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. Isn't that good news? If he's somewhere else, thank God he isn't here tonight. You say, oh, I never thought about that, but I tell you, I feel some kind of a satanic influence many times in a meeting. Well, if it's any help to us, he has so many lieutenants and soldiers who do his bidding so perfectly that he might as well be present personally. The demons, this multitude of fallen creatures do the bidding of Satan, and they do it perfectly. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you will discover that in the Gospels, there are 70 references in the four Gospels to demonic activities and confrontations, in some cases, between Jesus Christ and demons. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven, we read of only 7 references to demonic activity. Strange. 4 of them are general references to demonic activity. 3 of them are specific references found in the book of Revelation. And the interesting thing is that every reference to demonic activity after the ascension of Christ is spoken of in relation to the end times. The end times. Such as a passage like this. The Spirit speaketh expressly. That, by the way, is a unique expression. Seldom do you read that in the Bible. The Spirit speaking expressly. That in the latter times, notice the time element, latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And this departure from the faith is due to the following. See, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of, unfortunately, our King James translation speaks of devils in the plural. There is only one devil. There are many, many, many demons. We don't know how many demons there are. Maybe millions of them, perhaps. But there's only one devil, many demons. So this is a statement that this departure from the faith is due to doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I don't think I need to take the time to argue or debate the reality of demons. That they are real beings. These are not mythical characters. They are not ethereal kinds of entities. They are real entities. Proof? The Lord Jesus Christ actually carried on conversation with demons. He talked to them. He answered some of their questions. Now, either our Lord can be charged with the most serious kind of charge, namely that he too was deceived, as others were, by the mythology of his times, or else he is speaking directly to realities that we ought to recognize. Not only so, but the activities of demons are described in the New Testament. They can cause blindness. They can cause deafness. They can cause dumbness. They can cause paralysis. They can induce people to suicidal mania, desire to commit suicide. And I think we need to stop for just a moment to say that not all blindness, not all deafness, not all dumbness, not all of these diseases are due to demonic activities. We must make a sharp distinction between disease as disease and some disability brought on by direct demonic activity. Let me speak then for just a moment or two about the references to demon activity as found in the last book of the Bible. I said there are three references. One of them is a somewhat general reference in Revelation chapter 18 and the second verse, which says that the second verse of Revelation, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is a great subject. We haven't time to do more than make reference to it this evening. The second reference to demonic activity has to do with a cultural result. If you'll turn now to Revelation chapter 9, one of the most important chapters in this book, you will read how when the fifth trumpet is sounded, you know that the last book of the Bible describes the judgments of God in terms of seals and bowls, or vials and bowls and trumpets. When bowls are poured out, or when seals or vials are broken, or when trumpets are sounded, and each time there is a delineation of one of these, it is a description of another wave of divine wrath and judgment described in the last book that comes upon mankind. This fifth trumpet now, and the first woe that is here described, is a fascinating one, because it talks about the key to the bottomless pit. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit and there rose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. Sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, in the symbolism of this last book of the Bible, I do not think this means literal locusts. I mean insects. But rather the image of a locust is used to describe entities, beings, who are released from the bottomless pit. Why would God, for instance, keep a great horde of insects down in the bottomless pit? That seems ludicrous. So here in this symbolism, the locusts symbolize demonic beings that are released on the face of the earth. And then there's a terrible description of what they do to men in torturing them. And verse 11 says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Now one woe is past, and there come two more. And so the sixth angel now sounds, and there is again a description of the activities of these locust beings who have been released from the bottomless pit. What I'm interested in is their results, the result of their release upon mankind. Look at verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. These, I know, are terrifying descriptions. The trouble is that oft times we just slip our minds into neutral gear and just say, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? That's a biblical description of things. How fascinating. No, he's talking about realities that are going to come upon human society. This is a biblical description of the fate of men just around the corner, historically. If we believe the coming of the Lord is near and the tribulation period follows immediately thereafter, we may be on the very edge of this kind of thing in our society. We shall not escape. We shall not escape. Now he goes on to say, their power is in their mouth, in their tails. Their tails were like to serpents. They had heads and with them do hurt. And notice this, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Demon worship will become a dominant worship in the Great Tribulation period and at this time. Men will literally, actually worship demons. And that doesn't shock those of us who live in this part of the country, because you know that right here in North Jersey, we have covens. That's the name. Like we have assemblies and we have churches. Well, those who are Satanists, those who are into witchcraft, they call their meetings covens. And they are the places where they meet together. And their purpose in so meeting is to literally and actually develop a program of worship of Satan and the demons. Incredible as it sounds, it's a truth right here in North Jersey. We seem to be sort of characterized by the presence of many of these covens. And you know something? A lot of our young people have been sucked into the delusion of these things. It seems exciting and fascinating to explore the devil and the demons and demonic activity and characteristics. Well, in the end times, in the tribulation period, men will be worshiping demons. And no matter how fierce is the judgment of God, nor how catastrophic the activities of these demons, men do not repent. They harden themselves in their rejection. And so they go on to worship idols of gold and silver, brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Now, notice the next verse. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Here now is a fourfold description of moral conditions that will exist at this time, induced and aggravated by demonic activity. Murder. Does it not sometimes stagger your mind a little bit at the attitude of this generation toward the value of human life? It's an easy thing to kill somebody, to shoot them. Not only so, but the desecration of human bodies is another astonishing thing. Rape a woman, kill her, then cut her up in pieces. Stick her in a garbage bag, or dump half of her body here and some other part somewhere else. Or without reason, lady was coming home from shopping over in Brooklyn not too long ago, standing on the subway platform waiting for a train to come, full of her arms full of bundles. A woman walked up to her and stabbed her 6 or 8 times, and she later on died from these wounds. And when they captured the lady who did it, and they said, why did you do it? She said, I don't know. A voice inside of me just said, kill, kill, kill. They said, did you know this woman? She said, no, I didn't know her. She just killed because a voice inside said. What voice? Whose voice? Come on, you criminal lawyers, don't tell me that they were temporarily insane. That may be a psychological description, but it's not a biblical description of the insanity and the terrible conduct which is the result of demonic influence. He goes on to say, nor of their sorceries. That's one of the most interesting words in this part of the book of Revelation. The word sorcery here is the Greek word pharmakopoeia. Almost sounds like what? Pharmacy, and you got it right. Pharmacy, pharmacopoeia. There was a great Bible teacher of a bygone day named Dr. A.J. Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. He wrote 3 books. I think they have been combined into 1 volume now, entitled Lectures on the Apocalypse. They are now about 125 to 150 years old. But, you know, when you read A.J. Sice's descriptions of some of these verses of the Bible, you would almost think that he had ripped a page out of yesterday's newspaper. Let me give you a quote on this verse from the pen of Dr. Sice. Here's what he says. We have only to think of the use of alcoholics. This man is writing 125 years ago. The use of alcoholic stimulants, of opium, of tobacco, of the rage of cosmetics and medicaments to increase love attractions, of resorts to the pharmacopoeia in connection with sensuality, of the magical agents and treatments alleged to come from the spirit world for the benefit of people in this, of the thousand impositions in the way of medicines and remedial agents encouraging mankind to recklessness in transgression with a hope of easily repairing the damages of nature's penalties, of the growing prevalence of crime induced by these things, setting loose and stimulating to activity the vilest passions which are eating out the moral sense of society for the beginnings of that moral degeneracy to which the seer, John, here alludes as characteristic of the period when the sixth trumpet is sounded. That is so up to date, it astonishes me. He's referring to a number of things which are making their impact upon our society. One thing, oh ladies, I'll be in trouble. All the way home, I'll be in trouble on this. You know, all the cosmetics of our day and all the things that are being used, Sice refers to this as part of this picture, to induce sexual attractions, which in turn induce criminal activity. He says that's the same as the use of opium and alcohol and all of these other things that he says describes the culture and society of the last days. Why? Because human society will be oppressed and indwelt by demons. That's what this passage is teaching. Now there's one other last reference to the book of Revelation, then I've got to quit for just a moment and turn to something else. Will you turn to the 16th chapter, please? 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I want you to please look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. There you have the satanic trinity. The dragon, who is the counterfeit father. The beast, who is the counterfeit Christ. And the false prophet, the counterfeit Holy Spirit. Martin Luther called Satan God's ape. What he meant was that he apes God in every way he can in order to deceive men into substituting Satan for God. And so these spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the satanic trinity. Who are they? They are the spirits of demons. Get that? The spirits of demons. Working miracles. And what's their purpose? They go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now for a long time I used to believe that the reason why the armies of earth gather against Jerusalem and Israel is because of the oil down there and the great mineral deposits in the Dead Sea. I've almost abandoned that as a major reason why they invade the land of Palestine. First of all, there isn't that much oil there. When Golda Meir was the Prime Minister of England, or of Israel. She said, when I get to heaven, I've got a bone to pick with Moses. She said, he led us Jews to the only place in the Middle East where there's no oil. So she's going to pick a bone with poor old Moses for doing that. No, this invasion is not after oil. And they're not primarily after chemicals, as valuable as they may be, and deposited in the Dead Sea. You know what they're after? At this juncture, the Antichrist has convinced the entire world that he is God. And he has demanded their worship on pain of death. And he's won the entire world with one exception, the Jews. He has not won the Jews. The Jews, no matter what they are, they may be agnostics, they may be skeptics, but the Jews have never been atheists. Never been atheists. They believe in God. The one true and living God, Jehovah of the Old Testament. And Satan says, we've got to wipe out the concept of God from the minds of men. And the only way we can get the final accomplishment of this is to wipe out the Jews. If we can get rid of Israel, destroy Israel, we will have wiped out the concept of the living God from the minds of men the whole world round. And so in a vain and futile attempt, he sends forth his demons who affect the minds of the political leaders of the times, the kings of the nations, who take their armies and they invade Palestine with a view to wiping out the Jews. And that's the purpose of the Battle of Armageddon. It's a spiritual battle. And it comes to that showdown. Now, that's all that we know about as far as demonic activity, I mean, with references in the Bible beyond the Gospels. Now, there's always a question, and I hurried to answer this, and I may not treat it well enough. There's always the question, sir, do you believe that true believers in Christ can be possessed of demons? You'd be surprised how many Bible teachers in our day are beginning to turn their minds toward a positive position on this. I heard that only recently Dr. John MacArthur and Swindoll and some others, they're not coming out too clearly yet, but they are moving in the direction of saying, yes, Christian believers can be possessed of demons. Now, I want to tell you that I yield to that very reluctantly. I cannot quite bring myself to believe that a true believer whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit has come in, would ever become also a dwelling place for demons. However, there are some things that need to be said. One of the problems that rises here is the use of the term demon possessed. Now, the Bible does not speak, hear me, of demon possessed people. It does speak of some who had a demon. Had a demon. That does not necessarily mean they were totally controlled by a demon. But the word that is used over and over and over again in the Gospels is they brought to him one who was demonized. That's the word. Demonized. Demonized. That can mean everything and anything from oppression even to full or partial possession. See? They were demonized, not demon-possessed. The word possessed is not there in the translation. It is merely they were demonized. Now, there was a man who wrote quite prolifically on this subject named Dr. Merrill Unger. Some of you may have his books. And he has written on the subject of demonology. And bear with me while I give you a quote from his book. especially, I don't know whether this is, I haven't the book, so I can only give you the quote that has been given to me, whether this is the name of a chapter in his book or the name of a book, I cannot verify. But anyway, the title is, What Demons Can Do to Saints. And this is the way he writes. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, ungrieved by sin and unquenched by disobedience, most certainly precludes invasion by a demon spirit. But who dares assert that a demon spirit will not invade the life of a believer in which the Holy Spirit has been grieved by serious and persistent sin and quenched by flagrant disobedience? The demon enters, it is true, a squatter, and not as an owner or a guest or as one who has a right there. But he comes in as an intruder and as an invader and an enemy. But come he does, if the door is opened by serious and protracted sin. Satan and his minions have no legal right to enter, for the Christian's body belongs only to God by both creation and redemption. But as a squatter, defined as, quote, dictionary definition, one who settles on land without right or title or payment of rent, end of quote. A demon can come in and settle down for a time. He will leave only if he is forcibly ejected by faith and prayer on the part of Christian warriors who know their position and resources in Christ and use their prayer armor effectively. Sobering thought, that, isn't it? You may find yourself at first resisting it, but don't do that until you've had a chance to let it percolate through your thinking. And may I say in turn that demons are so many and so myriad and so different that demon squatters, I'll use Unger's term, a demon who has entered into the life of a Christian believer, has no right there, but he comes anyhow because the door is open. Why is the door open? There's sin in the life. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's quenched. And so the door has been left open. And he may enter. And as he does, it doesn't necessarily mean that he turns that believer into a vicious, animal-like person. He may. But you know, demons have all kinds of activities. They can produce shortness of temper. Do you ever stop to think that maybe your short fuse is not your personality quirk? It may be a squatter demon has gotten a corner of your life and he's exercising his influence upon you and turning you into a short-tempered kind of a person. You want to think about that. Don't go to a psychologist. Get down on your knees and ask God to make clear to you whether you are being oppressed and squeezed by a squatter demon, you see. It's a sobering thought. I look about me and I tell you, not only do I see what appalls me as evidence of demon activity and oppression and suppression among unconverted people, but there are some Christian believers in their conduct and the way they're living their Christian life that I cannot explain apart from supernatural spiritual influence of an evil nature and an evil kind. Oh yeah, we have some of us who know the gospel. Boy, we can quote it back to people better than they can give it to you. Some of us have been raised in Christian homes. We know nothing but the name of Jesus and the Bible ever since the day we were born. But take a look at the life we're living. It is anything but a Christ-honoring, Christ-revealing life. That may not always be because of some sin or some neglect. It may be that you've allowed some squatter demon to come into your life and exercise an influence upon your very life and conduct. day by day. And unless that's dealt with, and I say it again, unless that's dealt with scripturally, you may find that you're headed for serious difficulties. Now, I may have raised more questions than I've answered, but I hope I've got you thinking a little bit. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in Bolivia and in Peru. And down in Bolivia, I ran across a dear brother. This man is a true biblical scholar. He is president of a seminary in the city of Santa Cruz in Bolivia. We went to lunch with him. He is a mild-mannered man, very mild, gentle. I had to every now and again lean forward a bit to hear his voice because any extraneous noise made it difficult to hear him. So he was not a bombastic kind of a person by any means. I'm not sure how the subject was raised, but at that luncheon table, we began to talk a little bit about, maybe it was provoked by a study that I had just conducted with the missionaries in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Perhaps that was it. Then he began to tell me about an experience, which was one of many that he has had, in casting out demons. I immediately became interested. Now, I want you to know that I'm no authority on this question of casting out demons. And I'm not, in any sense of the word, anxious to get involved, to tell you the truth. See? But I do believe this. This dear brother said, you know, the New Testament does not teach that casting out demons is a gift. There may be spiritual gifts, but casting out demons is not one of them. Casting out demons is the prerogative of any believer, particularly a believer who is absolutely right with God. And he made it very careful. There must be no known sin in the life, and there must be total obedience to the commandments of the Savior. Well, as he talked on, I said, can you authenticate this one particular instance? He said, well, I have on tape, if you're interested, my experience with this man, Manuelito. Oh, I said, I'd be very interested in hearing that tape. And I don't want to repeat what I said this morning, but he gave me a copy of it. And I have it here on this radio, and I hope it will be loud enough for you to hear. Let me warn you in advance that a couple of things. This boy, young man, who was demon-possessed, could not speak English. He didn't know any English at all. But you will hear the demons speaking and talking in English. Sometimes in Spanish, but most of the time in English. After they were cast out, this boy could not speak any English at all. Had to go back to Spanish. On one occasion, while they were there, this Dr. George Hilgerman, a Dallas Seminary graduate, said that he took along a tape recorder, but in the excitement of the experience, he forgot to turn it on. And no one else in the room, and there were only two or three others beside this demon-possessed boy, no one else said that they touched the tape recorder. But there was a moment, and you may hear it on this tape, when the demon says, turn the tape over, turn the tape over, turn the tape over! And he said they discovered that the tape recorder had been running the whole time. And that it was time to turn the tape over, and it was in the exact position where it should be. Now, you know, sometimes some of this stuff makes whatever little hair. Most of my hair is in the back of my head. And it stands up sometimes like that when I hear some of these things, you know. So I'm going to let you hear it, too.